All right, this morning we're going to be back in Luke 21, so if you want to get your Bible and open back up to that chapter, we're going to be looking at some other sections in this rather lengthy prophecy that runs mostly the whole chapter. We started into this a couple of weeks ago, and we'll continue for this week and probably a couple of more weeks. Looking at this prophecy, this is where Jesus is speaking to his disciples. This is just a couple of days before his crucifixion. When he's in Jerusalem, this actually occurs up on the Mount of Olives and is known sometimes as the Olivet Discourse. So read along this chapter with me. We're going to start in verse 5 and read the whole passage again to start this week. So look with me in verse 5. While some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign that these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you're not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You'll be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth, and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars and on the earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and of the waves, and people fainting with fear and foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourself, and you know that the summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man." And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet, and early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Lord, I pray that you would be the help for us today that we need to see and understand these things, particularly as we look at them through the lens of our day and how these things are being fulfilled even in our time. They have been being fulfilled, and they will continue to be fulfilled with an increasing measure, an increasing severity in the fulfillment, and an increasing frequency of events, Lord, that will ultimately culminate in your return. And so, Lord, I pray you'd help us to see and understand these things, that it would be, as you said in this parable, that we would understand how it is to look at the times and know the things that are taking place, and know that the kingdom of God is indeed coming near. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to see these things correctly, the way that you taught them. Lord, that we would ultimately have our hope in you alone, knowing that there is no hope in anything in this world. Lord, I pray you'd help us with these things today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we focused our attention on the aspects of this kind of lengthy prophecy which described God's judgment of the nation of Israel. Remember, we discussed how in verses 5 through 9, you kind of look at that a little bit, that there was a time leading up to and including the siege of Jerusalem by the Romans and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. We saw this as Jesus discussed these things in these verses. From the time that Jesus ascended, which is recorded in Acts chapter 1, until that destruction of Jerusalem and ultimately the temple, the disciples did in fact experience many claiming to be Jesus. They saw the rising escalation of skirmishes and uprisings that eventually led to the riots that brought the Roman destruction upon them. I said this last week, that history proves the fulfillment not only of those verses, but also verses 20 through 24. As the city of Jerusalem was in fact surrounded, as it says, and some people fled and were saved, but others did not. Others stayed in the city, and those who stayed indeed did fall by the sword or were led captive to other places by the Romans. Not only did this ultimately leave the temple decimated, as Jesus predicted, with not one stone remaining upon another, it also left the nation of Israel desolate. The religion today, without its temple and without its priesthood, the religion of Judaism has ceased to operate as it had prior to that time. It remains in a state of desolation, and to this day, and the temple still has not been rebuilt, and the religion still has not been restored to being practiced in the way it was before. It's evidence of this judgment of God. And on top of that, the people, the Israelite people, the Hebrews, the Jews, they remain largely scattered around the world, scattered among the nations. Even though today there's a modern state of Israel calling them back, beckoning them back, a majority still are dispersed in the nations around the world. You can see this, that the history of the Jewish people shows us really a thoroughly literal fulfillment of these prophecies. Prophecies of judgment, prophecies of destruction, prophecies of desolation. They're all laid out in this Olivet Discourse, and they were fulfilled literally. But that's only really one facet of what is ultimately a multifaceted prophecy here. There's more than one thing going on. There's more than just the destruction of the temple that Jesus discusses in these verses here. We've discussed the near-term fulfillment of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, but there are longer-term fulfillments that are happening in our day, as well as even longer-term than that fulfillments that for us are even still in the future. See, we've talked about this a couple weeks, that the near-far fulfillment of Scripture. Some things are fulfilled in the near term and other things much further out. It's one of the best examples of that in the Scripture. We've got to remember today as we look at this that we focused on those times of the end of the age and the Jewish people last week, but there are other signs that are global and actually focus on Christians and the Christian disciples. In fact, that's who Jesus was talking to on that night on the Mount of Olives, right? He was speaking to his disciples. It was his disciples who came and asked him, when are these things going to happen and what will be the signs of your coming? There in verse 7. Today we're going to look at the verses that not only gave warnings and instructions to those apostles, to those earliest disciples for these earliest days of the church, but there are also verses and sections that give us warning and give us instruction, really to every generation of Christians, all the way up to us from that time forward. This is a description of the age of the church, so to speak, since the infancy of the church. This is what's going on. There are descriptions of an age that began then and continues on today, and will continue until the second coming of Jesus Christ upon the earth. That's what we're looking at today. We're going to look at it in four sections. I think they're neatly divided by the Lord in the verses that we're going to look at today. We see four sections that describe this age. The first is war. The second is natural disasters. The third is famine and plague. And the fourth is persecution. So we'll see these and we'll look at them as we go through here. If you want to look in We'll be looking primarily in verse 10 and through 19 here in Luke 21, and you'll see these things laid out. You'll see the war, the natural disasters, famines and plagues and persecutions described here. As we consider each one of these categories, we're going to see them in what Jesus described in the parallel account over in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is a parallel account, same event, from a different perspective, and it has a little bit more information that adds fullness to Luke's account. But in Matthew 24:8, Jesus, in speaking about these things, said, "All these things are but the beginning of the birth pains." These things that we're going to talk about have been a part of the sinful, fallen world ever since God cursed it at the time of Adam and Eve. But like birth pains, they've been increasing. Think about birth pains. Pregnant woman, right? She knows she's pregnant. Towards the end, she starts to have pains. And early on, some of them are phantom pains. And then the contractions start and they're spaced out a little bit, and then they get closer and more intense and closer and more intense. The frequency increases as the end event is coming, as the coming of the birth. Well, as the coming of the Christ, he says that these things are also happening like birth pains. I think that means this pattern that we'll see from the time, particularly from the time of the disciples until today, you're going to see not only these things happening, but we're going to see them at an increasing rate, more frequency, more destruction, more issue with death and destruction as we go through these things. So let's start what Jesus did. Look in verse 10. We're going to start with war. Actually, in verse 9, we read this verse last week, but 9 rolls into 10. Jesus said, "And when you hear of wars and tumults, don't be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." Like I said, we talked about verse 9 last week in the context of the wars and the tumults that were in Israel between the time when Jesus left and the Roman conquest of Jerusalem in 70 AD. There was increasing skirmishes and uprisings and things that were going on then. Now, the end was not yet, even though it kind of culminated in Jerusalem being destroyed. That wasn't the final aspect of war in the history of the world, was it? In fact, it was a relatively small war, if you call it that. But it was the first literal near-term fulfillment of verse 9. But that's not all that was fulfilled, and there's more that's unfulfilled. There's a longer-term fulfillment that's been taking place since then, and you kind of see it in verse 10, right? He said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There's no way that describes what happened in Jerusalem in 70 AD. For those who would say that all of this prophecy was completely fulfilled in 70 AD, this verse doesn't work for that. It doesn't apply. There was no nation against nation going on then, kingdom against kingdom. There was no nationally organized military in Israel fighting against the Roman army. It's not like the Herodian kings in Israel issued a challenge or a decree of war against Caesar to battle out kingdom against kingdom. That's not what happened. They had a little uprising and the Romans came and snuffed it out. That's not the same. But that's what Jesus says will happen in verse 10. Something far beyond rumors of wars and little battles. He's talking about one nation going to war against another. Kings going to war against other kings, or even this coalitions of kings and or nations against other coalitions in an international way. In some ways, this kind of thing's not that unique in history. Even before Christ, you can read about these kinds of wars in the Old Testament, right? It may be the dominant feature of the histories of Judges in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. This king went to war against that king, and this king against that. Coalitions of kings, and it's all about that. These books are a history of the wars of the past in the nation of Israel. In fact, correct me if I'm wrong, history buffs, like, the study of history is largely a study of war. The causes of war, the political, social, and economic forces that caused war, and the aftermath of war. Am I right, historian? Yeah, right on. I didn't even pay him for that endorsement. See, It's a study of what causes war, what the aftermath of war was, how new governments are formed, how societies are shaped. But the history of the world is the history of war in many ways. Now, if you look up a list, I did this. If you look up a list of major wars, Google some stuff, you find some lists in places like the Encyclopedia Britannica. Or there's timelines that I found of wars on websites of things called like datesandevents.org or ourworldindata.org. If you see those lists, you'll notice a very clear pattern over the centuries. The frequency of major wars has been increasing over the centuries, as has the death tolls from those wars. On each of the lists that I looked at, the number of wars in the full millennia or millennium from the year 0 to the year 1000, that first 1,000 years from Christ to the year 1000, the list includes somewhere between 3 to 10 major wars. That's all, during that 1,000 years. No more than one war per century during that time period. Relatively quiet, peaceful time, strangely, compared with the rest of history since then. If you look at the list, there were another 10 to 15 wars in the next 500 years. So from the year 1000 to 1500, maybe 10 to 15 wars. That's close to doubling the frequency of war, with perhaps as many as 50 million people killed in those wars in half the time period. Notice the first one was 1,000 years, 10 wars. The next period's 500 wars, 10 wars in 500 years. That's twice as often. It's 2 a century during those years. Then, when you move into the next 250 years, see the time periods are getting smaller? 1,000, 500, the next 250 years, which is from 1500 to 1750, there's between 25 and 35 major world, not world wars, but major wars involving nation against nation. That's at least a four-fold increase, because you have twice as many in half as much time again, with as many, they estimate, probably the same, probably 50 million or so people killed during that 250 years that took 500 years before to accomplish. The next 250 years, you know what the years those are from? 1750 to 2000. The next 250 years, there's no less than 60 major wars, perhaps as many as 75 major wars during that last 250 year period. That's an increase from the 250 years before that of 25 up to at least 60 major wars in the same period. It wasn't until 1914, who knows which war started in 1914. It's not until 1914 that you have the first world war. And then it only took a few years, 1939, for the second world war to start. That's an increasing frequency of a magnitude that's almost exponential. Those two world wars alone, let alone the rest of the 250 years, but those two world wars alone accounted for more than 80 million deaths. And those are not just nation fighting against nation. Those are coalitions of nations fighting war on multiple continents. Not just border skirmishes, not internal civil wars. We're talking about major. It's tough to describe how the magnitude of a world war that we haven't lived through, how just incredibly large scale that is. I think you can see, hopefully, from this that the frequency and the devastation of war has been increasing over these centuries since Christ made this statement that there will be nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom. I'll admit to this, it's interesting that there's been a temporary decrease in major international wars since World War II, which most attribute to the fact of the threat of nuclear holocaust. If one day we were to fight another world war, Albert Einstein said this, that I don't know with what weapons World War III will be fought, but World War IV is going to be fought with sticks and stones. Because he was fully convinced that the power of the atom bomb that was dropped on Japan twice to end World War II, which dwarfs the power of a modern nuclear warhead, will knock civilization back into the Stone Age. Reportedly today, there's 9 countries in the world who possess more than 13,000 nuclear weapons in the world. And the number of countries and the number of weapons is on the rise. Despite the reductions in the stockpiles in the late 80s and 90s, more countries are getting and making and buying more of these weapons than they have for a long time. It appears maybe that they're only pausing for more just to reload. What's my point? Jesus said that you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, and beyond that there will be nations rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom. It's the first sign as he was answering the question of those disciples. What will be the sign of your coming, the sign of the end of the age? War. And war that looks like birth pains, where it goes from bad to worse. Increasing frequency, increasing severity. That's only one aspect. Jesus predicted also natural disasters. You see that in verse 11? Luke 21:11. He says, there will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. I'm going to come back in a minute to famines and pestilences. Those are kind of their own category. But talk about what are so-called natural disasters. He mentions specifically earthquakes. And he says things about terrors and great signs from heaven. The great signs from heaven in this instance, I think, are the weather events. Those mostly happen because of weather things that are in the sky. We will talk next time in the future about supernatural signs in heaven that are talked about in this verse and later on in the prophecy too, that will accompany the final tribulation that's going to precede Christ's return. But today we're talking about these great signs from heaven that are the weather phenomenon, like hurricanes, tornadoes, tsunamis, all these kinds of things, crazy blizzards, freezing temperatures, scorching heat, all of these natural disasters, so-called. That's what they're known as today, natural disasters. Wikipedia offers this definition of a natural disaster as a major adverse event resulting from natural processes of the earth. Examples are floods, hurricanes, tornadoes, volcanic eruptions, earthquakes, tsunamis, and other geologic processes. Anybody remember what these used to be called, these natural processes of the earth? Acts of God. Wasn't that long ago, that's what they were all known as. And still in many legal senses, as concerning insurance and other matters, they're still known as acts of God. Why? Thank you. Because they're acts of God. Like, God is indeed the one who upholds the universe by the power of His will, is He not? Every one of these things that happens, happens at the direction, or at least the allowance of God. And we are such a secular society today that there's hardly any recognition in less than a generation that God's actually involved in these things. They're just natural disasters. Things that happen randomly by chance in the natural world without any sort of oversight or causation from God. But that's not true according to the Scripture. These are actually acts of God. However, to avoid confusion, I'll try to just refer to them as natural disasters. Hopefully you'll know what I mean, right? It's difficult to find some consistent information on the internet. I could put a period there, but I'm not just that. But about natural disasters. I tried to find this and figure out the most destructive natural disasters known in history. And most of the lists I found, like there's a bunch of top 10 lists of the worst natural disasters in history. All of these different lists that I found of top 10 lists say that between 4 and 7 of the worst 10 events have occurred since 1750. That's that same last 250-year period as the super increase in war. As many as 70%, 7 out of 10, of the worst events have happened in that time period. There were only a few others from 1000 to 1750, and there's only one on any of the lists that was prior to the year 1000. Of course, there's lots of explanations about why this could be. I'll give you this, that populations have been increasing over all these centuries, and the concentration of people into cities has increased as the world has industrialized. You know, during that last 250-year time period, there's more and more people living in city centers, and for some reason, people like to build city centers on coasts and on earthquake fault lines. Go figure, right? got the biggest active fault line in the world, making the tallest mountains in the world in India. And that's where 1.2 billion people decide to live. Right? Southern California, East Coast, West Coast, the rim of Asia, all this stuff. For whatever reason, the truth is that I can't say this based on the independent research that the frequency of these events has actually been increasing, but you cannot deny that the levels of destruction as counted in lives lost and economic costs has been and continues to increase. Because even for no other reason than because people live in those areas. When you have an earthquake in one of those areas, many people die because there's lots of people. Lots of people live in Haiti, so when an earthquake happens there, lots of people die. When tsunamis happen in places in Asia, in island chains, Malaysia and the Philippines, lots of people die. Why? There's lots of people there. But because of that, regardless of the reason, you can see the statistical swing of over time, natural disasters are more problematic than they used to be. Maybe not more frequent, but more devastating. Again, that matches the pattern that Jesus told us would happen in this age in which we now live. Remember, Matthew 24:8, all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. There's always pain in the world from natural disasters, but the birth pains, they are increasing. Given a couple of recent news headlines, you can really not deny in our day that there's massive anxiety, worry, and fear about natural disasters. And it's on the rise in a mega way. Back a few weeks ago, I mentioned one of these in earlier today, but this is a word of the year announcement from Oxford Dictionary. The Oxford Dictionary announced its 2019 word of the year. Any guesses? Sorry, climate emergency is the 2019 word of the year, according to the Oxford Dictionary, with terms like climate change, climate denial, extinction, and eco-anxiety all as runners-up. The reason why? Why is this the word of the year? It's about the usage of the term in the society as a whole. There was a 10,789% increase in the usage of the term climate emergency from 2018 to 2019. I'll try to put that into perspective. That is such a new term that's used so regularly now that for every one time that somebody wrote or used in, you know, printed or on the internet or wherever, the term climate emergency in 2018, there were 10,789 times it was used in 2019. For every one, almost 11,000. I don't even know what percentage. I mean, that's a crazy increase. Why is everybody concerned about climate emergency? With an increase of over 10,000 more uses, 10,000 times more uses in a one calendar year period. Along these lines, does anybody know who Time Magazine just named as the person of the year? 2019? Anybody know? Greta, right? Everybody, a lot of people know Greta Thunberg. She's the 16-year-old Swedish girl who's been exploited by these climate change activists and the international media as she gets out in front of the camera and hysterically screams at politicians and the older generation for stealing her childhood because we didn't solve the supposed climate change crisis. That's what she's known for, right? And I'm not saying, I really want to be careful not to sound like I'm speaking poorly of her. I don't know her. And she deserves, you know, some respect. I think she actually deserves some sympathy for the way that she's being exploited. But I'm not kidding about her hysterics. She's all but fainting over these things. There's evidently now millions who consider her to be the bravest person in the world, thanks to her confronting those who are doing nothing to stop the climate emergency, the word of the year in 2019. Does that sound like there's any sort of increase in the concern over the natural world in our day? That's a crazy amount of instant increase in just the last months, really. It's more evidence of this prophecy being fulfilled if you look at Luke 21, verses 25 and 26. It says this, "There will be signs in sun and moon and stars and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." I'll tell you that there's a dual fulfillment of this. There's things that happen in the end times during the tribulation that this is also speaking about, but this is also speaking about our time. There's stuff going on out there in the environment that has people fainting, that has nations, whole nations of the earth are perplexed. What do we do about the roaring of the sea under the melting of the polar ice caps? That's the most hotly debated topic up at the UN. You think that nations are in perplexity about these things? See, this is a direct, literal fulfillment of what Jesus said in this prophecy. It's not yet to the level it will be in the time of the tribulation. We'll talk about that later. But as of today, people are really fainting with fear and foreboding about what's coming on the world. One of them is obviously Time Magazine's Person of the Year for 2019. For them, it's about the supposed climate change caused by man's irresponsibility, the way that we use and misuse energy. But I'm going to tell you, there is indeed a climate change coming. Not when man destroys this planet with his carelessness, but when the Creator comes and takes his own creation apart. He's not only going to destroy the planet, but dismantle the entire universe and replace it with a new heavens and a new earth. It's all going to burn up, but not from global warming. It'll be the fire of God's wrath that burns it up. Until then, the universe continues to operate according to the principle of the second law of thermodynamics, which is the natural tendency of an isolated system to degenerate into a more disordered state. All matter is degenerating. Everything's falling apart according to that law, physics law. So it shouldn't surprise us that when so-called natural disasters are increasingly destructive and costly and our environment is in fact devolving, it's the literal fulfilling of Jesus' prophecy. And we need to move on from wars and natural disasters to talk about plagues and famines and pestilences. Jesus mentioned this in verse 11. I skipped over and said we'd come back to it. You see it right there in verse 11, there'll be great earthquakes and in various places, famines and pestilences. Famines are times when food and other necessities are scarce. Food shortages for various reasons. That's a famine. Pestilence is another word for a plague or a fatal epidemic disease. In our day, we may call those pandemics. Diseases that kill multiples of people. Sometimes famines and plagues are, they just seem to start without much of a known cause they just occur. We don't always know where they come from. Others of them, and arguably most of them, are as the result of either some natural disaster like a drought or a flood, or are the direct result of wars and oppressive governments that don't allow the average person to provide for their family. That's been particularly true in the last 150 years. The kinds of famines that occur have more to do with oppressive governments in Africa and Asia than really any other sort of natural process. I read about a famine in China between 1907 and 1911. It took 25 million lives in 4 years. That's six or seven times the size of the city of Denver in 4 years. Put it in perspective. The list of the worst plagues is a chilling list of bubonic plague, the Black Death, tuberculosis, typhoid, fever, smallpox, and many others. It's estimated that between the year 1900 and 1980, that smallpox claimed over 300 million lives worldwide. 1980 is pretty recent. For some of us, it's our lifetime. Did you know that smallpox wasn't eradicated, they say, until then? I thought that was like a 1600s thing, right? Plague and pestilence and famine is even present in our day. Like the death tolls from the natural disasters, the number of deaths from famine and disease is greatly increased in areas of higher population. You concentrate people in cities, and plagues and diseases and famines have a much higher, more significant effect. Although the percentages of the overall population dying from famine and plagues has not been on the rise recently, the trend over the centuries really does demonstrate the same pattern that we've been describing all along. More devastation. When outbreaks do occur, more devastation. There are massive armies of healthcare professionals that are mobilized internationally to prevent and treat some of the most basic diseases like measles and malaria. Disease-wise, today, some of what I read says that measles is the disease that kills more people than any other disease. Something largely preventable. I think there's no denying the ongoing fulfillment of Jesus' predictions that the world would have to deal with famines and pestilences in various places, often as the direct result of war and natural disaster. You see the connection? I think the pattern's the same. That brings us to the last section. I'm not going to spend much time on disease and stuff. That's about it. The last section is about persecution. Jesus speaks extensively about this in this section. Starting in Luke 21, verse 12, he says, "But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake." He starts it and says this about before all this, before all these things hit the global scene, they're going to lay hands on you. He's speaking, I think, specifically to those disciples. That day they will persecute you. They will deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons. It was really only during that time period, before the destruction of the Jewish religion, that the disciples were being delivered up to synagogues. After that, as Jesus continues, then others were brought before kings and governors. Gentile kings and governors. This is a prophecy that spans from the earliest apostles and disciples all the way into our day. Again, it's that kind of prophetic message. The persecution Jesus described here is certainly something that we know started immediately for those disciples. Just think through the book of Acts with me for a second. The progression of events in the book of Acts looks like this. In chapter 1, Jesus ascends into heaven. In chapter 2, you have the description of the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples, and Peter preached a sermon that day, Pentecost sermon. 3,000 were saved and baptized that day. It's in chapter 3 that Peter and John go into the temple to preach sometime thereafter. But by Acts 4, verse 3, they had just gotten arrested. You're only four chapters into the book of Acts, and this is already being fulfilled. They're being persecuted, and they were arrested, and they were arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, a synagogue of a kind. They were released later in that chapter of Acts 4, but they were rearrested and then re-released again in chapter 5. You know who was arrested in chapter 6? Stephen. Stephen was arrested in chapter 6 and stoned to death by the end of Acts chapter 7. By the end of Acts chapter 7, you've already had several apostles and disciples arrested, and now the first one killed. You're only seven chapters into the book of Acts. It's Acts 8:1 that begins with this statement, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." A great persecution broke out after the martyrdom of Stephen, such that many of the Christians fled to the surrounding regions where they would go and take the gospel to places where it hadn't gotten yet. It's as far as Acts chapter 12 where you read of the first of the 12 apostles being killed. James was killed in Acts chapter 12, the brother of John. He was the first of the apostles to be martyred. What does the earliest descriptions of the Christian church look like but persecution, arrest, being brought before the synagogues, being threatened and even killed? Those earliest weeks and months and years after Jesus departed, included all of this sort of thing, that the fulfillment of these verses out of Luke 12 in the apostles and all the disciples. Like I said, they were delivered up exactly like Jesus said in verse 12, up to the prisons and the synagogues. And initially, the persecution was from the Jews, but later the Romans quickly followed suit as they realized these Christians would not worship Caesar. So then they were brought before the Gentile kings and governors for their refusal to worship the idol Caesar. We read about this with Paul in the later chapters in the book of Acts, where he was brought first by the Jews and then to the Romans and all the way to Rome itself. It's all as Jesus had prophesied here in Luke 16. They were delivered up by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. Some were beaten and others they killed. But there was a purpose in it. God put a purpose in this in verse 17. Because it says that they would be hated by all for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. There's a purpose of association with Jesus in this. This persecution became one of the greatest opportunities for evangelism. As Romans 1 said, the persecution scattered the believers throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, where they would spread the good news of Jesus to those who had not heard it. See, God used the persecution then, as He uses it now, to move people around so that the message spreads more quickly. And simultaneously, some will have opportunity to bear witness to the kings and even to the governors. Verse 13 tells them that some of you will have this opportunity to bear witness. Jesus gave them a great gift of a peace-filled reassurance in the verses that follow that. Verse 14 and 15, there's a peace-filled reassurance. Settle it in your minds not to worry about how you're going to answer. I'll give you the words. The words of what? The words of the witness that they would bear to Jesus Christ before those who hated them for the name of Christ. He would give them words to speak with wisdom that none of those adversaries would be able to withstand or contradict. Of course, many of them killed them for answers that they couldn't withstand or contradict, but the arguments never got defeated. Of course, we have to recognize that this is not just a first century persecution. It has continued as a relentless persecution through all these centuries by those who hate Jesus and hate those who preach faith and repentance in His name. There's a number of different sources of information that give different estimates of the number of Christians killed for their faith over all these centuries, but many seem to estimate it at around or just over 100 million Christians over all these centuries that have been killed by others specifically because of their faith in Christ. Perhaps you've heard this statistic that appears to be true by all sources, that more Christians were killed for their faith in the 20th century. That's from 1900 to 2000, the 20th century. More Christians were killed in that century than the total number of all martyred during the previous 19 centuries combined. That's largely due to organized, state-sponsored persecution and execution in places like the former Soviet Union, China, North Korea, India, all over the Middle East and Africa. A recent report from an organization known as Open Doors, it's an international organization that's tracked the rise of persecution against Christians for years, says that currently there are 245 million Christians who live in the worst 50 countries who are experiencing high levels of persecution in the form of everything from legal discrimination, employment discrimination, family discrimination, property seizures, arrests, torture, and execution. They track 50 worst countries. And in those countries, there are 245 million Christians currently facing some form of actual, literal persecution every day of the week. One report said that it's more than 75% of all religious-motivated violence and oppression that is directed at Christians. All of the oppression in the world, 75% of it, is directed at Christians. According to the Pew Research Center, the number of countries where Christians are subject to a degree of government-enforced restriction and community hostility grew at this rate. In 2014, they said there were 108 countries where Christians were subject to government-enforced restrictions and community hostility. 108 in 2014 increased by 2017 to 143 nations. That's 25, 35 more countries where government sponsored enforcement, government-enforced legislation restricting Christians and encouraging persecution. Open Doors recently tracked this. They said from 2018 to 2019, there's a 14% increase in the number of Christians experiencing high levels of persecution in those 50 worst countries that they track. 14% increase in the last 1 year. Once again, we see that like wars and natural disasters and famines and plagues, that the persecution of Christians continues and is increasing. The further along we go in history, of all the religious persecution, the most common and the most frequent is against the Christians in literal fulfillments of the prophecy right here in Luke 21. Don't you see that's what he said would happen? And you see, don't we see it does happen? God does still use it as an evangelistic tool, spreading the gospel through those who have the opportunity to bear witness in these difficult circumstances. And in Matthew 24:14, he said this, that this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world, the whole world, as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. Now, whether in spite of persecution or because of persecution, one way or another, the gospel is and will continue to be proclaimed until the testimony is given in all nations. Then Christ will return. We see this being fulfilled. We see the modern missions movement pushing the gospel into places where that's part of the reason why the persecution increases. The more you infiltrate the camp of the enemy, the more the enemy increases the persecution of those who infiltrate and those who are converted by the gospel message. That will continue to increase the more that world missions has success in converting the lost. And when you look back over all these verses that we've talked about today of this prophecy, you see how it's literally been fulfilled in the early church with the apostles, just as it is still being fulfilled literally in our day. Do you see it? Am I off? It's literally being fulfilled, isn't it? Therefore, we know that the rest of what Jesus predicts here about the future end of the age will also literally be fulfilled. What we can see is literally fulfilled, and what we see yet to be fulfilled will be in the same way literally fulfilled. Now, when you consider all this, I want you to be realistic about answering this question. Here's the question. Does all this seem to you to be optimistic or pessimistic? Is this generally good news for our comfort? Does this describe the Christian life as our best life now? Sound like that's what we should be expecting? That Jesus is promising to bless us with prosperity and security and long lives of relative, carefree, happy-go-lucky living? Is that what this all sounds like? Have I read anything in the last 3 weeks, or will I read anything in the next 2 weeks, that sounds like optimism about the world that we live in? Doesn't this have a decidedly negative slant? Doesn't it? In fact, can you think of anything encouraging here? Or is Jesus just telling us that we're going to have to endure all this if we're going to be His followers? In many ways, yes, that's the message, but it's not the only message. I want you to see where there's hope in verse 18 and 19. Luke 21:18 and 19, he says, "But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." You see, there is hope. There's hope in the midst of all these predictions of hardships and suffering, this description of the reality of the world that we live in. This, like nothing else, convinces me about the truthfulness of the Scripture, is that this is a description from 2,000 years ago that describes the world I live in. Don't you see? Jesus knew what was coming. And it's not fun. It's not great. It's all over the place. Death and destruction from wars and famines and plagues and natural disasters and persecutions, all of it. But there's hope. There's hope in Jesus. There's hope in the midst of these predictions. That saying that Jesus says in verse 18, "Not a hair of your head will perish," is kind of like a common saying that means that no harm's going to come to you. Not a hair of your head will perish. In this case, it clearly doesn't mean that Jesus will keep you safe from all harm in this life, because he just got done telling you in verse 16 that some of you they will put to death. That doesn't mean they'll kill you in such a way that they don't mess up your hair. See, they will kill you, but when you die, you'll gain your life. He's not talking about us gaining our life here, but gaining eternal life. No matter what wars or natural disasters or famines or plagues or persecutions might do to us in this life, we do not need to be concerned about the security of our souls if we know and follow Jesus Christ. God will keep us in the faith, giving us the endurance that we need to gain our lives. It reminds me of what Paul wrote in his second letter to the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul wrote this way. He says, "For we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Friends, in this world we're going to have trouble. Not just because we're Christians. You might have more trouble being a Christian, but everybody has trouble. Everybody's afflicted by these things we've been talking about. Nobody's immune from the effects of large-scale global war, massive natural disasters, famines, plagues, persecutions of the type we're talking about, maybe particularly Christian, but it affects everybody. All of this stuff in the world, however, as Paul said, is transient. It's temporary. It's all passing away. It's not going to be here for long. It's moving. It's changing. There are many, many more things that we cannot today see physically, which are in fact eternal. They have a goodness and a glory that far outweighs whatever afflictions will be in this life. But I tell you, these promises are only for those who endure with Christ. See it in verse 19? By your endurance you will gain your lives. Eternal life is only for those who trust Jesus as the Savior, who paid for their sins at the cross of Calvary. And it's only for those who follow Jesus as their Lord through this life of trouble, seeking to obey Him as the one whom they will one day give an account. The world's a mess. And one day it'll be gone. Jesus promises here and elsewhere that He will help you get through it and then one day lift you out of it to be with Him where He is. By your endurance, you will gain your eternal life, but only if you put all your hope in Him. Only if you continue until He comes again. Only by your endurance in Christ Jesus will you gain your eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for explaining things to us. I find a strange comfort in knowing that You know what's going on here around us, on the macro global scale, as well as what's going on in our lives personally and individually, how these massive things are affecting us and others around the world. We may not at the moment be drastically affected by war or natural disaster or famine or plague or really much persecution where we are here, but You said that these things were coming, and they would come, and they would continue to come, and that they would increase as the days approach the end, as we come closer to You returning. So Lord, I expect that these things will one day again for us be realities, maybe for us, maybe for the next generation, we don't know. But Lord, we want to be prepared in these ways to where we know You and trust You and lean on You. The only hope that we have in this lost, temporary world is to put our hope and trust in You, Jesus. And I thank You for the reality of knowing that it's not just a crossing our fingers kind of hope, where we're not sure about the certainty of it, but Lord, we have the certain hope because we serve a risen Savior who's already overcome this world and has promised one day to return, to lift us out of it, to rescue us out of it, and then to destroy it all and bring a better one in its place. Lord, I pray that You would help us this day to not lose heart. Though our outer selves may indeed be wasting away, Lord, I pray You would renew us in the inner self. Day by day, You would show us that our afflictions are light and momentary as we put them against the eternal weight of glory, which is beyond all comparison. Lord, help us to see the things that are unseen, the things that are eternal. Lord, give us endurance in Christ so that we might gain our lives as well. Thank you for the blessing of this word today. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.